We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
11 verses 2 to 16. I'll say up front that there most likely won't be many times for question, and I'm sorry about that, but I'll try and answer as many questions en route through that I can so as to keep the thing in balance, and because it's going to take some time. Why is it going to take some time tonight? Well, because the subject which we are dealing with in the present climate is a very difficult one to discuss. Whenever society undergoes a change, it's painful for people, just like our little mini-society change of changing the church structure a little bit here is going to be painful. It always pains people because they get hurt and threatened because they become insecure and anxious, and our society has gone through a massive process of change in this last generation about the relationship between men and women and the role and or non-roles of men and women in relationship with each other and in relationship and context of church. And therefore there are all kinds of people who are having difficulty about it. People who in their insecurity are fearful of the changes and hurt by them. People who are already hurt, and that's why they're seeking to bring about change. For some people, there's absolutely no problem at all. There's no difficulty in this matter whatsoever. The extreme male chauvinist pig doesn't see there is a problem. Doesn't know what we're going on about, and he's going to have a nice sleep this evening. Others, there is no other issue in life than this issue. This is the all-abiding passion of their mind and heart, and this is what they spend all their days working on. They won't get much comfort tonight either. But as we talk about it, I talk about it with you like this, and you talk about it over supper with each other, we are likely to be walking around upon each other's feelings. And that requires, therefore, considerable tact and diplomacy from the point of view of the speaker, and forbearance and patience from the point of view of the hearer. We need to be just that little bit more careful about the way we say what we say, because we may not be hurting in this subject, but the person to whom we're speaking might be aching. And if you are someone who is hurting, then it's not just the responsibility of the speaker to speak with tact and diplomacy, it's also your responsibility to be forbearing, to be patient with the person who is speaking, and to give them room to express themselves clearly in their own terms, even if those terms may be a little painful. And because the feelings are strong, we need to listen even more carefully. It's very easy when you're feeling strongly on a subject to only hear the thing that reinforces the point of view that you want expressed, or to only hear the thing that fits in with the prejudice of what you expect the other person to say. Very easy when you feel strongly on a matter to mishear. When you feel fairly weakly on a matter, it's a fairly unimportant trivia to you, well, you most likely hear it accurately if you're bothered to listen. But once it's an important subject to you personally in terms of your emotions and self-identity, well, it's easy to botch up the listening totally and not hear what is being said accurately. It's not just that we must work at listening to each other carefully, but more importantly, we must work hard at listening to the scriptures carefully. That's even actually just that little bit harder. Because if we believe in the Bible, well, then we're very keen to have the Bible vindicate and justify our point of view and to look after us. Neil? Where's Neil Kavanagh? Can you look after that? If we want the Bible to be supporting us, you see, it's very easy for us to try and get it and squeeze it into saying what we want it to hear. That's an easy pattern to follow in. And if, of course, we find that in all honesty it is not saying what we want, well, there's a tremendous temptation to say, well, the Bible's wrong. I've been interested in reading for this sermon this evening, as I've read through, I don't know, any number of commentaries, that some of them, there are a variety of viewpoints given. Some of them indicate that this passage means what they think it means, and it really is caught up in their prejudices, and it can be seen to be that. But sometimes some of them say, no, no, this is what it means. And I think it's wrong. It's a fascinating thing, really, to reach that kind of honesty, in a sense, and yet dishonesty, because you wonder how they can continue to be Christian and be saying that the Holy Spirit is wrong. But that's the problem that will face some of us. We have to be listening carefully to what it says. And in order to do that, we have to be committed to the view that God knows best. If you're not committed to the view that God knows best, you will not listen accurately to what is being said in the Scriptures. I've got to be committed that God knows best, irrespective of how I feel on a subject, irrespective of what my society is saying on the subject, irrespective of the cultural background from which I come, and which has made up my attitudes on the subject. That is, it's only the person who is the doer of the Word of God who is ever the hearer of the Word of God, to put it in the terms of James chapter 1. That if you're not aiming to do what it says, you will not listen to what it says either. That's one of our great problems. So it's not only that we've got to be sensitive to each other's feelings, we have to be sensitive to the Word of God as the right way to live. You see, if I was in certain religions, they would ask me to do things radically different to my society. But because the Australian society has been heavily dominated by Christianity for thousands of years before the Australian society came into being, as we know it today, and because Christianity calls upon you to become like a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks and an Australian to the Australians, Christianity doesn't call upon us to be very culturally different in one sense to our neighbours. And therefore it's easy for us to feel comfortable about it. If we became Hare Krishnas, men would have to shave their heads off, their hair off the head. Heads off, that'd be a big problem. Shave their heads. Now, walking around like that kind of, and in unusual patterns too, balding kinds of freaks that they have, requires you to be committed to the view that Krishna knows best. That the great, and I can't remember the name of their guru because he's got such a long unpronounceable name, the ugly old fat man with the big lips. But he actually knows what is in your best interests, so that you will do what he says because you trust that that is the best way to live. Even though it marks you out from everybody else, so that you look a weirdo. Christianity may not be calling us to do that, but it may be calling us to do that. And if it calls upon us to do that, it really then becomes much of an acid test as to whether we really believe God knows best or not. And whether we're willing to commit ourselves to God will be seen in our rebelliousness to God, or our acceptance of God. For if I say, look, I will believe in God and do what God wants me to say, provided he wants me to do what I want him, well, then I don't believe in God at all, do I? I'm fooling myself. I only believe in God when I'm willing to do what he wants me to do, irrespective of how I feel on the subject. Well, then what is it that you're asked to do here? The practice that has been commended, and it is commended, is something to do with the covering of the head. And we have some interpretative problems ahead of us in this passage, and one of them is, what exactly are they asked to do? At first glance, and from a traditional reading of the passage, it's got to do with wearing veils or shawls over the head, and that men when they pray shouldn't have a hat on, and women when they pray should have a hat on. But there are oddities in the passage about that. Why is it seen to be a sign of authority in verse 10, to say nothing of the angels, which we'll come to later? Indeed, the Greek word isn't sign is not there. It actually just says that you ought to have authority on your head. Or indeed, where does the word veil occur? Or hat, or I'll stick to word veil, but fill in veil, hat, shawl, whatever alternative you want to go for. Where does it occur in this passage? It doesn't, except in verse 15. And there, at the end of it, to take the Greek, it reads, "For long hair is given to her as or instead of a veil." Verse 15 says that the woman has her long hair instead of a veil. So the one reference to the veil actually says the veil is unnecessary because she's already got long hair. It seems a peculiar thing. Further forward, back down in verse 4, when it talks about every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, actually the word head covered is not there. It says with the thing hanging down from his head, which is a strange phrase, but could refer not to a covering so much as his hair. For after all, you'll see that it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair, down in verse 14. And so the New International Version gives us footnotes. My copy has footnote Z, which has a completely different translation, where it says instead of a head covering in terms of veil, it's actually talking about hair, long hair as opposed to short hair. Let me read it to you as it's there in the footnote. "Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonours his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonours her head. She is like one who has been a shorn woman. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair. But since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair." So the practice that is being commended may be the wearing of a veil, but it may also be not the wearing of a veil, but rather the having of long hair, or hair specially trussed up but long, in some distinctive style. I prefer the second alternative, but I'm not going to make the interpretation of the whole passage hang on it, because it is an open question, as can be seen by the New International Version not knowing which way to translate it. But the second seems to make more sense to me. And indeed, Paul may be arguing against two errors, not one. On the one hand was the error of the women who want to have their hairstyle exactly the same as the man's. On the other hand is the error of the people who want women to cover up and to be underneath a veil. And he's saying in verse 15, no, they don't need a veil because their long hair is a covering for them already. They don't need to be veiled up. That is, on the one hand, they might be arguing against the licentious group who want to say everything is permissible. Man and woman in Christ Jesus are exactly the same. The women and the men do exactly the same, dress the same, act the same. Unisex is Christian. And on the other hand, he might be arguing against the legalist who's saying, no, women must be kept covered up like this fashion particularly, under the veil. And so he's giving both answers. I think that is likely. It's the choice I'd go for, but it is a choice, and therefore I won't make everything else hang on it. The second point to make about the practice is that whichever way we take it, veils or long hair, the passage is about gender differences. Now, in our society, gender differentiation is unpopular in some circles. Sydney Morning Herald, the ABC, and some others. Now, while one can sympathise, and in fact I actually believe one should sympathise, with the unfair and oppressive discrimination based upon gender, yet the passage is about gender differentiation in behaviour and relationship. That's what it's about. And although there may have been terrible abuses that flow out of making any gender differentiation, at the same time, that is what the passage is about, and we must deal with it in its terms. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Greek nor barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male nor female in Christ Jesus. But that's not the same as saying there can be no differentiation between male and female in Christ Jesus, so that now the males will have the babies or something like that. In this creation, men and women continue to be different, just as Greek and Hebrew continue to speak different languages and have different social customs
That is, assimilation is one model whereby you can see people have no differentiation, where you can see people have the same status. But multiculturalism is another model whereby people can have the same status. Multiculturalism accepts that people are different. Assimilation says everyone's got to be the same. Both of them can be expressions of equality within the society. Both of them can be expressions of one status. But they are two different models. This passage is about multiculturalism. It's about men and women being different. It's not about making them the same. It's against it. So that's what it's about. And so when, where and why are the differences to be spelt out? Well, the passage is talking about when men and women pray and prophesy. Now, the differentiation may be at appropriate other times as well. It's not discussing other times. It's discussing the time of praying and prophesying. What does it mean to be praying and prophesying here? Are we talking about being in church, or are we talking about being at home or in a prayer and Bible group or something like that? Well, although the topic in your New International Version says propriety in worship, that's not in the Bible. That's just a heading that has been given by the translators. There is no reference to church in the passage, and some commentators argue, and with some cogency, that this is not talking about a formal church. They argue that way mainly because in chapter 14 we're told that women are not to speak at all in church. If in chapter 14 he's saying the women are not to speak in church, why is he now telling you how the women are to get themselves covered when they do speak in church? That is a problem we will face in chapter 14. Which I think I've programmed on for early next year. I need summer to think about it. That is a problem we will face then. Although, if you want to get ahead on that reading, Don Carson has produced a marvellous book which he did as the Moore College Lectures on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, which I think we're now selling on the bookstore. But while church is not actually mentioned there, the churches of God are mentioned in verse 16 as a practice. We go on to the subject of the Lord's Supper, which is clearly a church matter. Prophesying is not something that you do privately, it's something that you say to somebody else. And I don't think our distinctions between prayer and Bible group and church are real distinctions, and I can't imagine that Paul would have understood them, remembering that churches met in people's homes in this period of time anyway. I think your prayer and Bible group is church, just like gathering here is church. And so I really do think that it has to do with church that we're talking about. And the praying and prophesying is not just the sitting in the pews praying and prophesying, but the coming out and leading the congregation in prayer and in prophecy. It seems to me as to what it's about. Again, that is not to say what women should do or shouldn't do when they are sitting in the congregation as opposed to leading. But when they are leading in prayer, when they are prophesying, then this is the way in which they should be conducting themselves, and this is the way a man should be conducting himself. In relating to God, in the congregation of God's people, we are to relate differently. So, when is it? It's in that activity. Men and women both engaged in leading in prayer or prophecy, and where? I think in church. So I presume, it is a presumption, I've given you the reasons for my presumption, but I presume that what we're talking about here is the leading of a congregation in prayer and prophecy. That's the kind of situation I think he is writing to. Can't prove it, and so I've just given you the evidences and reasons why I think that way. But again, that's not crucial, because what the thing is really about is why. Why the difference? That's what the passage is addressing. He is commending them for maintaining the difference. And he is telling them why they should maintain the difference. Why there should be a gender differentiation, even in the context of doing the same activity. Of men praying and prophesying, of women praying and prophesying. They're doing the same thing. Well, if they're doing the same thing, why should they do it differently? Or possibly, it's not so much even when they're doing the same thing, but especially when they're doing the same thing. If they're doing exactly the same task, why do they do it differently? Why shouldn't they do it exactly the same? It's like the old equal pay argument, isn't it? And so we turn to the arguments of the passage. I'm not going to follow it verse by verse, but pick on the sets of kinds of arguments that Paul uses, because he has several different bases of arguments that he uses that interrelate to each other and would be good for us to pay attention to. You see, the first argument, which he uses in verse 2 and then at the end at verse 16, is the argument from tradition. Tradition's a loose word I've picked. It's the precise word in verse 2. It's a different word in verse 16. He commends them for remembering the traditions, the teachings, as our translation has it here. The traditions that were handed on, footnote 2 is completely right, the traditions. That is, the gospel and the ministry of the apostle were taught in a particular way that were to be remembered. And in verse 16, you'll notice that he says, if anyone wants to be contentious, anyone wants to be argumentative and disputatious about this matter, well then, we know no other practice. We, the apostles who founded your church, we know no other practice. And in fact, it's not just a Pauline practice. None of the other churches know any other practice either. Here's an important point, you see, because there are some people who, in their desperations to deal with a part of the Bible they don't like, start saying, well, of course, that's just Paul's attitude. And Paul is saying, it's not just my attitude. Check out any church you like anywhere. It's the same everywhere. If someone is going to do something different, they are the ones who are innovative. They are the ones who are bringing in the new scheme. They are the ones who are changing things. And notice Paul's presumption in this argument, the old way is the right way. Now that goes against the grain for you and me, don't we? Because we belong to the innovative generation. I love it when I put myself in your generation. We belong to the innovative generation. We like novelty. We love novelty. We desperately enjoy change. Whatever's new is equal to good in our context, but that's not particularly Christian. Because the gospel as it was first delivered was pure. Subsequent generations have distorted it. To some extent, our concern must be to get back to what was first delivered. For what was first delivered and the way in which it was delivered is the right way. What we've done subsequently has botched it up, changed it, altered it, but to get back to the tradition is the way. And Paul is saying the churches thus far have all done this thing this way. We know nothing else. So anyone who wants to bring in something new, he is the perpetrator of changes to the traditions of the gospel. The main argument is based upon headship in verses 3 to 10. He starts off, the head of every man is Christ. And in saying that, he sets the norm for what the rest of the discussion is. You see, he wants to say the head of the woman is the man, the head of a man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. But he doesn't start with God and work through the chain. He doesn't start with woman and work through the chain. He starts in the middle, in the one over which we have the least difficulty in understanding. The head of every man is Christ. That is the easiest one for us to understand. For in what sense is Christ the head of a man? Well, the most obvious sense is that he is our saviour and ruler. That is what Christ is to every man, his saviour and ruler. People have done an enormous amount of research of recent years into the use of the word head through all ancient Greek literature and all the way through the Bible, etc. For it has been argued from an important and significant paper written in the 1950s that the word head meant source, origin. And you can see there that man is the head of the woman in verse 8 and 9 because the woman has came from the man. And so it is argued that what is being said here is that Christ is the head of the man and that Christ is the source of the man. The man is the head of the woman in that he is the source of the woman. We're talking about S-O-U-R-C-E here. Now, recent papers have argued that all this pursuing it through has lacked evidence, that the thousands of references to head are basically literal, the noggin up here, and those that are metaphoric usually refer to ruling, to governing, to organising principle, rather than to source. It is used as the end of something because it's the end of your body, but it's the end that governs and rules, or in some sense like that. But you don't have to do that word study to understand the meaning. In fact, that must be a secondary way of argument and study. The basic meaning of any word is the meaning that you find in its context. That's where you find meaning from. How in all these thousands of references of head have they worked out what they mean in all these thousands of references? Because they looked at them in their context. And you fill in the word X and you read the sentence and try and work out what the sentence can mean. And if you are going to look at another context, you look at one written by the same author in a similar book or in the same passage or in a parallel passage. When you read here that Christ is the head of the man, the idea that you're expecting him to be the source of the man seems a strange way of talking. It becomes stranger when you push it to the man being the source of the woman, but becomes theologically dangerous when you talk about the Father, God, being the source of the Son. That could lead you to a strange view of the deity of Jesus. What about any parallel passages? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the headship of Christ. And in those contexts, it's perfectly clear again that the head has to do with the one who is the Saviour and ruler. Christ is the Saviour and ruler of the world, and as such, he sets a model for all husbands that the husband must become the Saviour and ruler of his wife. And just as Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church, so must the husband lay down his life for his bride. By so doing, he seeks to present her pure and spotless on the last day, without blemish before God at the great judgment scene. That is the husband's responsibility. Those of us who are husbands, that's our task in life. That is our mission in life. To so lay down our lives for our wives, to so give of ourselves to our wives, to so put ourselves out for our wives, that our wives may stand before Christ, stand before the Father on the last day, pure and spotless. That's what Christ did. He is the Saviour and ruler of the church, of his bride, and is of every man the Saviour and ruler. But can God be the Saviour and ruler of Christ? But of course, God the Father is his Saviour, who raised him from the dead, who didn't let his Holy One see destruction, but raised him. But can he be his ruler? Oh yes. The Father is not only the Father of Jesus, but he is also the God of Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3, we thank the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Again, in Ephesians 1:17, it talks about the Father as being the God of Jesus. For the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son came into the world saying, "Lo, I have come to do your will." He does that which his Father directs him to do, even to the point of death. He consistently bows to the will of his Father. "I have not come to do my will, but your will." His Father is his Saviour and ruler. That is, the relationship of headship is to be exemplified in head covering. So that an inappropriate head covering will dishonour the head. Either dishonour your own head, that is your literal head, or dishonour your metaphoric head, that is your husband or Christ. The words that are used here for man and woman are the same words, Greek words, for husband and wife. There is a huge overlap between the words. A huge overlap, because by and large husbands are men and by and large wives are women. And so the words are used fairly interchangeably. There are words that are used synonymously for male and female, which are really emphasising the masculinity or the femininity as opposed to just a man and a woman. There is a word for mankind, which again is different. Some have thought that what we're talking about here is just got to do with husbands and wives and nothing to do with men and women. As if somehow an unmarried man could have long hair without dishonouring Christ. And an unmarried woman could have short hair without dishonouring men in any way. But once they get married, then they can't follow that pattern. I really think that is a desperate attempt to avoid what the passage is saying. It really reads bizarre when it's like that. But I mention it to you because you'll have it referred to you often enough. Now, people object to this idea of headship for several reasons. Three I'll give you. If you're finding trouble filling in the spots on notes, there you go, that's the problem tonight. One is the objection from egalitarianism. Very popular objection in Australia, of course. It actually comes from a misunderstanding. We think that because two are equal, therefore one could never be the head over the other. Therefore one could never submit to the other. That to submit to someone is to say they are superior. To be the head over somebody is to say that they are inferior. That equality and submission are mutually exclusive terms. That is not so. The Father and the Son are equal. It is a great heresy to think that the Son and the Father are not both equally God. They are equal, but yet the Son submits to the Father, who is head over the Son. That is the character of it. To say that men and women are equal says nothing about whether one should submit to the other or not. When I'm in the street and I meet a policeman and he gives me some direction and crossing the road or something or other, I submit to his authority. I submit to him. In my submission to him, I do not for a moment think that he is my superior. I don't look him up and down and think, will I obey this policeman's direction or not? Let me see, is he taller than me? Is he better looking than me? Is he more intelligent than I am? Has he got bigger feet than I have? Or something like that, which will mark him out as being significantly superior to me, that I should do what he says. It's got nothing to do with that at all, has it? I have a relationship with him, which is a relationship all caught up in authority and has got nothing to do with equalities or inequalities. Somewhere down the track, he might be playing on a football team that I'm the referee of the game, and he must submit to my authority. In one context, he's submitting to my authority. In another context, I'm submitting to his authority. It's got nothing to do with anybody's equality or lack of equality. The second objection is utilitarianism. That is, we tend to think that you should only give headship to people who are able to take it. It's part of our rejection of the aristocracy, that we think that we must put people in power who have got the ability to exercise power. We're obviously not too good at doing it, but that is the theory that lies behind our democracy, and it's based upon a utilitarianism, which is, again, not true. In fact, it's a dreadful thing. You see, you should submit to your elders because they're your elders. They've done nothing to make themselves your elders. They just happen to have been born before you. No credit to them. But the elder is deserving of respect that your contemporary does not have and your junior does not have. Respecting your elders has to do with nothing to do with utilitarianism as such. They're not better than you. Indeed, utilitarianism is dreadful, because a society that is based upon merit is a society that is based on contest, on conflict, on conquest. The way to gain power in this society is to be bigger and smarter and tougher and brighter. It's to achieve, it's to rise to the form that... A society like that is based upon pulling itself apart, for it is not based upon the way in which we have been created by God. The third objection is that on oppression. The most powerful of the objections, actually. That there have been so many heads heads of government and heads of families, there have been so many heads who have been bad, wicked people who have oppressed those who are under their authority, who have used their position of authority to really destroy people. But the alternative to bad government is not nihilism. The alternative to that which is wrong is not to destroy the structure, but to correct the wrongdoer. If need be, remove the wrongdoer. But it's not to remove the position. We're not going to solve corruption in the police force by getting rid of policemen. That's a fairly inane fashion to get rid of corruption in the police force. What we've got to get rid of is corrupt policemen. What we've got to get rid of is the corruption within a policeman. But let's not get rid of policemen just because there are some bad policemen somewhere. It's like getting rid of wives because some of them nag. It's a silly idea. The second line of argument that Paul is saying for this differentiation is from creation. It's linked up, it's the third argument, it's linked up with the previous one of headship. Verse 7 starts with the word because, which our translation has limited out, but it's still dealing with the head covering issue, as you can see, and it's rightly in the right same paragraph. The reason for this head covering has to do with our created purpose, the purpose of image and glory. While the woman shares God's image, man was made in the glory of God and for the glory of God, and woman for the glory of man. And that idea is explained in verses 8 and 9, referring back to Genesis 2, about the creation of the woman for man, because of man, out of man. And this, I suggest to you, is the hardest bit of the sermon to listen to, possibly the most important part. But if you have a mind wander, this is the time you'll go for the mind wander. If you want to have a mind wander, well, this is the time to go for the mind wander. If you're going to really grasp this passage, here's the turning point of the argument. And it's a little hard for us to grasp hold of, although every commentary agrees nowadays on what it means. It's just unusual as a way of thinking. Man has been made to reflect or to share in the glory of God, and was created as the ruler of the universe, like God, who is the ruler of the universe, to share the glory of God. See, all the universe, the thing that is the greatest is man. The thing that is closest to God is man. The thing that shows forth God's glory is man. At that point, the Bible and I have used the word man with its magnificent ambiguity that our Commonwealth government is now trying to iron out. I haven't distinguished whether I'm talking about male or mankind at that point. I've just said man, haven't I? That man is the very glory of God. That God created man to share his glory in ruling the world, or to reflect his glory in ruling the world. And the Bible is much about the fact that we have fallen short of God's glory for which he has created us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But yet Christ comes so as to bring many sons to glory. Christ comes and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that with all with unveiled faces, as we look upon him, we are transformed into his likeness, into his glory. The passages I've just alluded to are Romans 3:23, Hebrews 2:8-10, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and 2 Corinthians 3:18. I mention that to you because it's a theme of the Bible. It's not just a verse here. There's quite a deal on the subject of glory. We have been made to show forth God's splendour, if you like the word splendour rather than glory, to share in all the splendour of God. But having made man to share that glory, why does God go further to make a differentiation within man? The differentiation of man and woman. He doesn't make woman so as to for himself. He makes woman for the man. That's what Genesis 2 is about. Woman was made to reflect and to share in man's glory. And so she was made as a helper fit for him. She is there to share his glory. The greatest thing about the life of man is woman. The highest, most treasured possession he has in all this world is his wife. Just as the greatest thing in God's creation is man. The one thing he shares all eternity with is man. So now to that man has been given the differentiation of woman as well. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is the one with whom he can be united. Therefore, Paul is saying, the glory of God must not be covered in God's presence. So a man is not to cover up when he comes into the presence of God in prayer or in prophecy. For he must show how glorious God is in the manner in which he prophesies, in the manner in which he prays. And conversely, the glory of man must be covered up when we come into the presence of God. For all glory must be given to God, not to man. And so the woman is to be covered, for she is the glory of man. She is showing the glory of man. She is sharing and reflecting the glory of man. And so when the woman comes uncovered, glory comes to man in the presence of God, which is totally inappropriate. Here is the argument from creation. Can I point out to you at this point that because it's an argument from creation, it's got nothing to do with cultural relativity. If it was true in the first century, it's true in the 20th century. Because it's about the way in which we have been made to exist. We have been made for the purpose of the glory of God, for the glory of man. Which brings to the fourth line of argument. That is from natural proprieties, appropriatenesses. That is, he says, judge for yourself. Verse 13. Don't you know about the scandal, the disgrace of the shorn woman? One of the ways of marking out the adulteress in the ancient world had to do with the untangling of the hair and then the cutting off of the hair. Something of the Numbers 5 passage that we read earlier indicates it, the letting down of the woman's hair and the pattern of marking them as a disgrace and a scandal. He's saying, that is the way in which we mark out the difference between men and women. It's got to do with hair. Judge for yourself that the very nature itself, a woman shouldn't appear as a man, even before God. The confusion and mixture of the sexes is something that we find intuitively objectionable. That it's very difficult when we relate to each other and we do not know the gender of the person. It's all very nice, this idea of thinking we're going to relate to persons just as persons, but it's not the way God has made us. It is not the way we are made. The end point of that argument must be homosexuality. God didn't make Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. Must grasp the importance that we were made to be different. So that we would be united. God didn't make two men to reflect his glory. He made man to reflect his glory. Woman must be part of man, or we have a second mankind. She is made to be part of man, and therefore must be differentiated from man. The lack of differentiation gives us the creeps. That's the problem. It's why people do have violent reaction on the subject of homosexuality.
on the troubles of transvestites, which the Bible says, the dressing up of men as women and women as men, the Bible says God finds it abhorrent, very strong word, on the difficulty of relating to someone who has the terrible problem of transsexuality. It's very, very hard. It's very hard for them, they find, not just because of the medical problems they have, but because people don't know how to relate to them. Because so much of our relationship is caught up with, am I talking to a man or to a woman? The body language, whether you shake hands or don't shake hands, whether you give them a thump on the arm or put your arm around them, there's a whole range of cues of behaviour which are profoundly deep-seated in us and, in fact, in every culture of the world. And one of those irrational parts of the differences between men and women is hair. It's irrational because you don't need to have any difference at that point. I mean, a woman with a beard and a moustache could bear children just as easily as a man who has long hair and can't grow a beard. Theoretically, it makes no difference to procreation, does it? It's one of those pieces of the development of humanity which there's an irrational difference between us, but the difference is there. The balding, bearded man is rarely mistaken for a woman. It's got to do with the way in which we are, and it is reflected again in all cultures. God made the gender difference, and it needs to be expressed, especially in our relationship to God. Which brings me to the final of the arguments, verse 10, the argument from the angels. There are three different routes people go down. The first one is the angels are referred to in Genesis 6, and they're tempted to sexual sins if they see uncovered women because they're immoral women. I don't think that's right. I used to think so, but I don't think so anymore. The second alternative is to see that the angels are the governors of the order of creation and therefore don't like to see the orders in creation being junked up. I think most commentators think that is the case. I don't think that is the case. The third alternative, which I think makes much better sense, but is a minority view, I contend to you, is that as a woman, she is part of mankind. She is part of man. And mankind, man, is superior to the angels. Of all creation, there is only one part that is superior to the angels. That is man. Everything else is subject to the angels. But the world to come and this age is not committed to the angels, but to humanity. Angels are ministering servants sent to serve those who are being saved. When a woman appears, without the head covering, without the acknowledgement that she is part of man under the headship of the man, when the woman appears like that, the angels then are no longer in submission under her. Her head covering, her acknowledgement of being a woman is her acknowledging of being human, and therefore is her authority over the angels. It's a minority view, but I think it's right. So let's pause and look at the implications. The passage is about differentiation. Not noticing
activity. The men and the women are doing the same thing, praying and prophesying, but in relationship with each other. A differentiation which we are not at liberty to remove. Even though now we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, even though we are all one in Christ Jesus, yet as Christians, men must be men and women must be women. And that differentiation is to be and should be symbolised in the manner of our conduct. Even when we're doing the same thing, even when we are relating to God, especially when we're doing the same thing, especially when we're relating to God in prayer and prophecy, we must do it in a way that reflects our creation. We have, in Christ Jesus, equal access to the Father. But we do not lose our relationship with each other.
when we come into the presence of the Father. In fact, we discover our relationship with each other. We develop our relationship with each other. We will enjoy our relationship with each other as never before, because we will be in right relationship with each other when we come in right relationship to God. So when we, as I take it, lead in prayer or prophesy in church, we must do it in a manner where the men or the women will be seen for what they are. Our differences must be seen, even in our haircut differences, in the normal sexual differences. At this point, I'd make one slight comment about our Anglican situation. It seems to me a retrograde step when we have moved away from ordaining women to be deaconesses, which we have been doing for 100 years before anybody else thought of the subject of women's liberation, because we believe the Bible. And we've been employing more women in our diocese in Sydney than any other part of the Church of England in any part of the world. And they have been getting equal pay for many, many years. But it's a retrograde step to move from ordaining women to be deaconesses to ordaining them to be deacons. Because everything a deaconess could do, a deacon could do. All that we've fundamentally changed is we have removed the sexual differentiation in the title. There are other legal ramifications, but they are actually fairly bad ones for most deacons. Deacons have got less authority than laymen, let alone priests. That is, if you're a priest, you can go to the synod. If you're a layman, you can go to the synod. If you're a deacon, you can't. Deacons are really the pits. So you really gain nothing in terms of, you know, your legal power and authority. You've gone backwards. Right? So that's why some people don't mind ordaining women as deacons, which seems to me appalling. However, what we've really done is said we're now going to have women minister as men. And whatever else 1 Corinthians 11 means, it means that's not on. That seems to me a very retrograde step. But it's more than just the symbols and the differentiation here. It's a whole pattern of our relationship, isn't it? That we are different, and that the difference has got to do with our headship. And while this is talking about our praying and prophesying and leading in church, it's saying that should not change what home life is about, but really reinforce what home life is about. And therefore it says profound things about the nature of men and women and husbands and wives in relationship. For it's not just difference, it's difference in headship, which enables unity. But there's one last point in the passage to draw your attention to, verses 11 and 12, that I haven't mentioned. That is our interdependence. For even in the Lord, we are created interdependent. And that interdependence is retained. Neither can do without the other. Both sex is dependent upon each other and ultimately upon God. So he says, the woman is not independent of man. Which, if she comes to God without a head covering, that's what she's indicating. But nor is the man independent of the woman. It's not as if men can do without women, because when God looked upon man, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. He created the woman for him. And as he spells it out in verse 12, the creation continues in the Lord. So that as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. In this lifetime, in this world, we are interdependent, male and female, husband and wife. Not identical, but we need each other. I'm so glad that women sing an octave higher than men, because it makes the whole sound of the singing much, much richer and better, doesn't it? When you have the verse when all the men sing, that's good and interesting, all kind of beefy, but when you have the verse the women sing, it's sweet and lovely, and it really is very nice noise. But when you get them together, it actually sounds 10 times better. It's not just 1 plus 1 is, you know, twice as good. It's more than twice as good, isn't it? If fact, part of the reason we have a verse with the men and a verse with the women is so as to get the one that comes together again, because then you appreciate how good it is that we are different. Our difference is valuable. You've been very patient and very good and very quiet, and those of you who have had a little mind wander, I've come to the end of the outline. You can come back and join us. You haven't disturbed us at all. None of your wandering could be heard. The gears are going smoothly. Because of the nature of this subject, I know the times are Guinness, but I'll give you three questions. The answers must be quick as the questions must be quick. Policy statements can be made to each other later. But lest there is something that needs to be said, I'll go for three. Georgina? How do I define prophecy? We'll come to that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 with the subject of prophecy and tongues and all that kind of thing. And that is because I'm not sure that I want to say here. I'm not sure that I've studied that carefully enough to be able to sort that out at the moment. But we'll come to it then, and certainly Donald Carson's book goes into that in great length. And when I heard his lectures, I disagreed with him. But I tend to think that he knows more than I do on these things. So therefore, we'll hold that in abeyance. Got to keep coming to church. Sally is asking the question, and it's a good question, should we perceive the context of this passage to be the previous three chapters? Or is he starting a new topic now? Really? I think he's starting a new topic because I think the structure of the chapter runs verse 2, I praise you for remembering these things, I commend you, and verse 17, but in these other directions, I don't commend you, I condemn you. And I think he's picking up new topics. But if you have the view of the veil as being the legalist and the shorn head as being the licensed people, well, then it is a parallel to the thing he's just dealt with those who, on the one hand, won't have anything to do with any meat that may possibly have come anywhere near any idol, even when it walked on its four legs past one day, to the other group of people who are quite happy to go down the idol temple and join in the great binge. And so it could be parallel to that, but I think it's a new topic we're picking on. And the third one. Man is the image of God and the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. How do we then share equally in the salvation of Christ when we are changed to share in his glory? Is that it? Yeah? Well, have I misunderstood it? Yes, I can understand the problem, understand the concept. It's a hard one to get our minds around. It's a bit foreign to our way of thinking, which then indicates that we need to do more Bible reading, doesn't it? I take it that women are saved through the bearing of children. Well, I'm only quoting the Bible, aren't I? 1 Timothy chapter 2. That is, I take it that women are saved as women and men are saved as men. And combined, we are mankind. That becoming a Christian doesn't mean you've got to give up being a woman. It means you will discover the great joy of having been created as a woman. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you've got to give up being a man. And suddenly become the quintessential wimp. Rather, you will discover what it is to be a man. That actually leads us to a better, fuller discovery of ourselves as God has created us to be. And so we are saved as men and women, not as persons. And we continue to relate to each other and relate to God as men and women, and not just as persons. That's what we are. Now, both persons combined make mankind, and both will share with Christ in the glory of God when he returns on the last day. And both will be transformed into his image and share in his glory. But he didn't make two mankinds, he only made one mankind. That's what he's done. And if we go down the personhood rather than the man-woman way of thinking about mankind, we wind up with two mankinds. We wind up with, in the end, homosexuality being the right way. I don't think it's on. Well, supper lies ahead of us, and you can help each other wrestle with the passages. I partly did the question time so as to show you that I'm open to the questions on it and not claiming to have the last word on the subject. But you see, it's such a long subject and the night's late enough as it is. That is the only reason I want to stop at this stage of the game.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.